Salaam alaikum. Before I begin, just a comment, and I hope this is not part of my 30 minutes. Our group, which just won the competition, we are the ones who wrote banana as one of the fruits, and one of our members said the proof is بَلَا قَادِرِينَ عَلَىٰ نُسَوِّيَ بَنَانَهُ. But that, of course, is not our proof. There is actually a verse of the Quran that mentions bananas in Surah Al-Rahman or Surah Al-Waqia, but I will inshallah pull it out and mention it at my next talk, inshallah. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد. So the title of my presentation now is Identity Crisis, Tribalism, Nationalism or Islam. And I have also been asked to discuss the issue of pride and to talk about, are we Muslims first or cultural first? And the issue of pride, especially with regards to the 40 hadith of Imam Khomeini on the subject. Tribalism is not a new concept. In this day and age, we don't live in tribes or refer to our divisions as tribes, but we do have substitute words that we use, like nepotism or discrimination or divisions at a communal or national level. But it's not a new concept at all. In fact, in the early days of Islam, there was a specific word that was used to refer to this problem, and that word in Arabic is asabiyya, and there are many ahadith that talk about asabiyya. In fact, the 40 hadith of Imam Khomeini, one of the chapters is about asabiyya, and the title hadith that Imam Khomeini uses that I wish to also begin with is the hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in which he says, من كان في قلبه حبة من خردل من عصبية بعثه الله يوم القيامة مع أعراب الجاهلية. That whoever possesses in his heart asabiyya, even to the extent of a mustard seed, Allah will raise him on the day of judgment with the pagan Bedouins of the pre-Islamic era. And Imam Khomeini, of course, discusses this at great length to show how asabiyya is any form of prejudice, whether it is tribalism or racism or nationalism. So it occurs at different levels. It may occur at a personal level with one's self or one's family, where one might defend a family member or oneself, even though one knows that that individual is wrong. And there are times when I have seen people sacrifice their principles for the sake of family. For example, without giving very specific examples that might lead you to know who I'm talking about, I have seen individuals who command a high degree of respect in the community, who are very learned, who constantly preach from the pulpit, but with time we see that they have compromised on their principles, and they say things that confuse the masses. And when you reflect upon it and begin thinking, what was the cause of them to have changed to a degree where they're now causing this confusion, or why was it necessary to, you know, discuss these issues from you know, the pulpit? We find that often it has something to do with a family member. There is also the issue of asabiyya at a communal level, where one particular community, they might even both be Muslim communities or even Shi'i communities, but one community looks down at another community and there is discrimination or a deliberate attempt to shut out the other fellow believers. And then there is asabiyya again at the national level, where one country might side with another country even though they're wrong. For example, you might know, the United States might stand against Iran and want to impose sanctions against them, and some countries, without looking at the issue in more detail or finding out for themselves who is right, who is wrong, they might side with one country just on the basis of being an ally, and not on the basis of truth and justice. This all is different from supporting an individual or a community or a country on the principle of Islam. That is not referred to as Asabiyya. So for example, Hadrat Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet, his support for the Prophet as his nephew is not considered Asabiyya, because the principle there is not selfish or personal. It is to defend a fellow believer because of your and his or her relationship to God. And in the early days of Islam, the Muslims were challenged with this problem of tribalism severely. The very first battle of Islam, the Battle of Badr, there were sons who had to stand in battle against their fathers, and they had to pull out their swords and be ready to even kill their own fathers or their own sons for the sake of truth. Yet we see that Islam does not compromise on this. When it comes to truth, justice, Islam, Allah is absolutely unflinching, and He expects total 100% loyalty, where your fellow believer comes first, not your father or your mother or your brother or your community or your culture. You know, just to spell it out, in Surah Tawbah, which is chapter 9, verse 24, Allah says, قُلْ إِنْ كَانَ آبَاؤُكُمْ وَأَبْنَاؤُكُمْ وَإِخْوَانُكُمْ وَأَزْوَاجُكُمْ. Say, if your fathers and your sons and your brothers and your spouses, وَعَشِيرَتُكُمْ, and your kinsfolk, your family, وَأَمْوَالٌ اِقْتَرَفْتُمُوهَا, and the wealth that you have amassed, وَتِجَارَةٌ تَخْشَوْنَ كَسَادَهَا, and your businesses whose decline you are afraid of, وَمَسَاكِنُ تَرْضَوْنَهَا, and the real estate and the property in these homes and dwellings that you are pleased with. If all these, أَحَبَّ إِلَيْكُم مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ, if all these are more loved by you than Allah and His Messenger, وَجِهَادٍ فِي سَبِيلِهِ, and striving in His path, فَتَرَبَّصُوا, then wait, حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِهِ, until Allah brings about His command. وَاللَّهُ لَا يَهْدِي الْقَوْمَ الْفَاسِقِينَ, for Allah surely does not guide a transgressing people. So you will see lots of such verses of the Quran where Allah very clearly says you cannot side or be tribalistic for the sake of just being tribalistic, unless it is on the basis of truth. And you will see again in the Quran many, many ayats where Allah says that there were people who rejected prophets only on this principle, that you are challenging what we found our forefathers practicing. مَا وَجَدْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاؤُنَا. And Allah even condemns them and saying they don't follow anything except what they found their forefathers doing. It is just based on conjecture, on culture. It is not based on any principle or truth. So I can of course stand here and vent all afternoon and talk about the problems that we see amongst ourselves as a community. I want to focus more, I have said there is Asabiyya at a personal level, communal level, national level, and so on and so forth. I want to talk more about Asabiyya in terms of our communities, particularly the Shia communities, because that is an issue that we contend with every day, where we find our fellow Shia brothers and sisters saying, when we go to different centers, we don't feel welcome, we feel we're not... Nobody approaches us, speaks to us, you know, there is an attempt to keep us out, there is no attempt to welcome us either by changing the medium of instruction or just making us feel a part of a greater community. But rather than trying to vent about this, what I would like to do is say, let's do some analysis and understand what is the cause of this, why does this happen, and can we take something from this and perhaps make a change in our lives. And let us understand why we sometimes tend to be something else first and then a Muslim or a Shia. And I say this because everybody is not like that. I know for a fact there are individuals in this room who are Muslims first and then everything else, right? But we see this on an ongoing basis. And again, to keep in mind the time we have, I want to also keep the reasons to a minimum. So I'm going to discuss two reasons only that cause this tendency where we put our culture first and then our religion. The one is pride, which, as I mentioned at the start, I was asked to talk about. But the other thing that I want to also talk about is fear. I think fear is also a factor which causes this issue or problem. It's the fear of change or the fear of the loss of control, which if you were to speak to a psychologist, they will tell you that at a deeper level, this is actually the fear of death, the fear of extinction. But let us first talk about pride. Now, if you look at the what Imam Khomeini had to say about asabiyya and about kibr as well, or pride, there's two separate chapters of these. He says that asabiyya sometimes may take the form of even defending truth or religion, but in reality it is not aimed at defending truth or religion. It is just for the purpose of extending one's own influence over others and expanding the influence of one's allies. It appears as if it's for Islam, but it's not. Okay? This was the primary problem that Imam Ali alayhi salam had when he took over the Khilafat in 37 AH. The problem was that those who stood up against him, such as the Banu Umayyah, one of the key contention the Umayyads had, one of the key problems that Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan had with Imam Ali was, his argument was that the Quraysh are the nobles of Arabia. And as Muslims are converting from Persia and from other countries, we cannot afford to lose control. The Khilafat and the governorship must remain with the Quraysh and with the Arabs. And Imam Ali alayhi salam was bent on breaking that principle. He was totally against it. And his argument was that إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ, the best amongst you is the most pious. And the first step he took was to fire all the governors and appoint new ones. He even appointed individuals who were not politically experienced, but they were pious. So this problem of pride and asabiyya sometimes appears as if it's for Islam or keeping Islam strong, but actually it's not for that. So Imam Khomeini gives many different ways of trying to solve this issue of pride and asabiyya. You know, first thing he says is do some reflection and realization. Think about the fact that the Prophet of Islam said on the Day of Judgment, all the relationships and ties will be broken. The only relationship and ties on the Day of Judgment will be of Rasulullah and the Ahlul Bayt. His relationship will remain. So in other words, in this world, you have a father, you have a mother, you have people of your culture, your community. When you rise on the Day of Judgment, you will rise as an individual soul. Besides you will stand another soul who in this dunya, in this world, was your father or your mother. But there it won't be your father or mother, it will be just another soul. And that's why you will see people complaining against those who are their fathers or their mothers or their children in this world. So realize that, Imam Khomeini says first, that all this fighting for keeping your culture and your community, it's all going to go. It's not going to be relevant at all after death. The other thing also is, he says, there is lots of hadith to say that whoever approves the action of a person or a community is a part of that, even if he is silent or she is silent. And he says, kibr is to think that you are better than others, and to avoid others only on the basis of that, that we are better and therefore we cannot be seen to be associated with them. And it usually tends to be a problem amongst those people who have something that is a premium, something that others do not have easily. It could be knowledge, it could be money, it could be good looks, it could be skills, it could be talents. You know, we have a center, others don't have a center. That's a premium. We are good administrators, others are not good administrators. We, you know this language or that language, others don't, and so on and so forth. The cause, however, Imam Khomeini says, is delusional. It is imagined by the person that he has some excellence, but he doesn't really have it. And he uses many different techniques in his book 40 Hadith on how to remove this pride in oneself. And I won't go into all the details, but just to give you an example, you know, one method he uses is reflection. He says, think about yourself, you human being who thinks you are so knowledgeable or so good looking, or you have such a good voice, or you're so skilled, or you're so rich, or you hold such a high status in the community. He says, think about yourself, what you are and where you're going and what you're going to become. He says, initially you were nothing. Then you were given the form of a sperm, which is so dirty that if you were to touch it, you would take great pain to wash your hands and clean it. And then you were kept in a very narrow and unclean place in the reproductive glands of your father. And then from the urinary organ of your father, you flowed into through the urinary organ of your mother into the womb. He says, look at what you are. And then you were placed in a womb, in a place, the description of whom, of which would disgust you. Then you took the form of a fetus. Then you were a clump of blood, of clotted blood. Then you were nourished with food, which if you are told about it, you will go mad and you will be ashamed of yourself. And during all this time, you were the lowest and the meanest of creatures. And then He, Allah, out of His kindness and His mercy, He gave you the faculties and the ability to see and to hear and to survive in this world. Then again, you came out from the womb in the meanest of passages. And in the worst possible condition, you came forth into this world. You were so weak, so vulnerable, with no power to repel anything from yourself, not even an illness. And then He says, look at your end, when Allah will make you old and your powers will deteriorate and you lose your ability to hear and to see. And then there comes a point at which you become a lifeless, inorganic substance. After a few hours, people will not be able to tolerate the stench that comes from your body. Your body will turn blue-black, and people will be averse to even look at your face. All your organs will begin to decompose and disintegrate. And this is only your body, he says. What will happen to your wealth? What will happen to your fame? What will happen to your glory? And then he says there is barzakh after that, the purgatory. And he goes on and on about this in great detail, and I would encourage you to read this. And he says, if you hear about the darkness and the dreads and the pressures of the grave in barzakh, and you try to think that it is like the darkness and the pressures of this world, he says, my dear, you are mistaken. It is very, very different. It is much more than that. Another technique Imam Khomeini uses is, he says, look at how small we are on this planet. Think of how big this city is, and then think of how big the country is, and then the planet, and then think of how small the earth is compared to the sun, and then how small the sun is compared to other stars and the galaxies and the universe, millions and millions of them, and realize how small and how insignificant we are, and yet we stand with pride and think that we are better than others. And then Imam Khomeini brings us to the akhlaq of the Prophet, which I will inshallah be talking about later on, so not to emphasize too much. But he says, look at the akhlaq of the Prophet, look at how humble he was. He mixed with everybody, with the ordinary people, even though he was a master of this world and the hereafter. He was a man who could influence millions and millions of spirits. Yet you see that he would dislike people even standing up in his respect. He would sit on the floor, he would say, I dine like slaves. Dying, when he would give charity or sadaqah to a beggar, he would offer it with two hands. He would not even give it with one hand. This is the humility of the Messenger of Islam. So pride is certainly one of the reasons, even though a lot of people, if you were to ask them, they would say, no, I don't think I'm proud. I think I'm pretty down to earth. But unfortunately, pride is not an apparent illness. It is a subtle illness. And one really needs to think about one's actions, one's thoughts, and see little things we do which show that we care more about ourselves than others. Maybe somebody asks us, how are you? We say, fine. But we don't ask them, how are you? Why did we not ask them? Is it because we think we are important and we deserve to be asked, but others don't need to be asked? right? So there are lots of little things. If a person is concerned about spiritual growth, they will catch these little things and say, no, there is a little bit of pride left in me and there is still room to improve. So when you go to your center, you see somebody who's new, who doesn't normally frequent your center, go speak to them. Are you new, brother? Are you new, sister? Welcome. Where are you from? You know, visit us again. Do you have a place to stay? Just talk to them, and that, inshallah, is a great way, because sometimes we may not be cutting off or shunning people off from our centers, but it comes across like that simply because we don't take the time to talk to them. That's the impression the other person gets, that I'm a new person here, nobody's talking to me, these people are pride, I'm not wanted here. But that may not be the case. Now, in the interest of time, let me talk a little bit about the other reason that I think causes this tribalism and this cutting ourselves off into little communities and making ourselves first this community or that community and then Muslims or Shias. And I said this was the fear of change, the fear of the loss of control. We need to go a little bit into some psychology here. We are told by psychologists that when we are very young as children, when we look at the world, it's very perplexing to us, it's very confusing. So what we do is we form a certain opinion about the world. We create what psychologists call a world view. We begin to make certain rules and principles for ourselves of what is right and what is wrong and what we should do and what we shouldn't do and who we should associate with and who we shouldn't. And that becomes our map. This map is very important because it keeps us guided in some ways, and it gives us a point of reference so that as we move along in life and we grow, we use this map to guide ourselves. Even though we don't have a physical map, but there is a map in our head that is making us see the world in a particular way that's very different from how others see the world. The problem that occurs, psychologists tell us, is that when we grow up, we don't revise this map. We bring the same outdated map that we created when we were children. So we bring an outdated map into adulthood. And in fact, the term that psychologists use for this is transference. Transference is bringing this outdated map from childhood into adulthood. If you want to think about this practically, it's like saying if you are 25 years old, imagine driving downtown Montreal with a map of Montreal that's 25 years old. Okay? You're not going to get very far, I'm sure. This is exactly what happens. And if I give you a quick example, you will understand what I mean by transference. One psychologist writes a case study about a person who came to see him who had some severe problems. When he talked to him further, he found that when he was a young child, his parents would promise him things very often, but not give it to him. You know, and initially it was very painful for him because his mom or dad would go out and say, I'll bring you this, and come back and not give that. So the fact that the parents would not keep their promises would hurt him. And he lived with the pain for a little while, but as he grew older, he began realizing that he could not trust his parents anymore. By realizing he could not trust his parents, all of a sudden he became very comfortable now. Because now he didn't have to deal with the pain. That became a part of his map. The problem, however, was that children look at their parents as the world. Parents represent humanity. They represent God. They represent everything. So when this person grew to adulthood, that idea of I can't trust my parents came with him to adulthood, except that now it translated to I can't trust anybody. And then that was the cause of a lot of problems. He was always getting into trouble with the law, for example. He tried to get into several relationships but could not keep them. He tried to go to school, he kept getting thrown out. He couldn't hold a job for more than 6 months. And when the psychologist speaks to him, the constant message he was getting back from the man was, oh, these police, they're all crooks, they're all this, they're only out to get us, and they only discriminate. And he was always abusing, the employer is bad, this person is bad, the police is bad, my wife is bad, my kids are bad, everybody is bad. And this idea that you can't trust anybody, the whole world is bad and evil, was brought from his childhood. Now, this transference shapes world politics as well today. Okay? This problem is what everybody has a certain degree of transference that they bring with them into adulthood. So whether you're President Bush or whether you're just an ordinary person on the street, this issue comes with us to adulthood. However, when you hold power, it influences a lot of other people because the decisions you make in some ways are based on how you were brought up as a child and what values you brought with you. And communities and nations and cultures are shaped based on this issue. If I can give you another quick example, we are told that, this is in the Quran that you can go read yourself and see, that when the Prophet Musa ala nabiyyina wa alayhi salam, when he brought his people out from Egypt as slaves, he freed them and brought them across the Red Sea. They came to this place that was supposed to be their promised land. But they found that in this promised land, there was another group of people that were already there. And they appeared to be aggressive. So the Prophet Musa, alayhi salam, says to them, you have to go in and confront them. But they refused to do so. They said to Musa, alayhi salam, we are going to sit here. You and your God, go and fight them. اِذْهَبْ أَنْتَ وَرَبُّكَ فَقَاتِلَهُمَا إِنَّ هَاهُنَا قَائِدُونَ We are going to sit here. You go fight them. Because of that, now Allah says in the Quran, they were punished and told that they must now wander the desert for 40 years. So for 40 years, they go around in the desert before they are allowed to enter that land again. When you think about it at face value, it seems very harsh as a punishment that for something like this, they're told to wander for 40 years. But what is the reasoning behind that? The reasoning behind that is that it takes 40 years for one generation to pass away before another generation comes in into adulthood. Those generation that came with Musa alayhi salam, they grew up as slaves. So they were not of a strong willpower and determination. They were used to being subjugated from the time they were children. Therefore, they could not go in and fight. It was important for the 40 years to pass so that those who had that mentality of slaves would pass away and a whole new hardy generation would grow up in the desert who would then be able to take that community forward. So the point we're trying to make is that I understand when I speak to some of you individually that you have a lot of frustrations when you're dealing with communities here in Canada. I'm speaking about Canada specifically. A lot of the Shia individuals that we deal with today are immigrants. Their children are still growing up. And in as much as we would like everybody to drop their prejudices and to be Shias first or Muslims first and to be like brothers and sisters, it isn't going to happen overnight. It will take 40 years before you get a true, pure Shia community, if that, right? Because there is this inherent fear in human beings that I was perplexed with this world and I took a lot of pain to create this map of what the world should be like. And what you're asking me to do is to shred this map, throw it away and start again from scratch. It's very frightening for an adult to do that. It needs a lot of therapy, a lot of self-introspection, somebody of above average intelligence. And there will be individuals like this in every community. But you're not going to change them en masse. Okay? It will take a little while. And I'm not saying we should be tolerant to tribalism, but we should be tolerant to the fact that some people that we come across who appear to be shutting us out or not welcoming us in the community, I don't think they're being malicious. I think there is fear. There is genuine fear and ignorance. It may not even be pride. And there is this baggage that they cannot shed overnight. But inshallah, with their children and the new generation, this will not, you know. The example I give is I say, if I am an immigrant and another brother or sister is a revert to Islam who is from Canada for generations, I might have a problem dealing with them because of my baggage and transference. But my child, the immigrant's child and the revert's child will not have a problem. They will get along splendidly because they don't bring that baggage with them, right? Or to make the point even more clear, about 10 days ago, my wife overheard these little kids in the neighborhood just outside our house having a conversation. Two of the little kids were Caucasian, and one of them, his parents were Chinese. And so the first child is asking the other one about the Chinese child. He's saying, "Is he Chinese?" So the other one is replying him. He's saying, "No, he's not Chinese. His mom and dad are Chinese. He is Canadian." Okay, so this is the kind of thinking our children have. They are colorblind, which is beautiful, which is absolutely beautiful. But inshallah, it will take time. What we can do is teach our children to be Muslims first, so that the cycle is not vicious and the cycle does not keep repeating. But realistically speaking, I don't know if it is possible to change the community overnight, to give up all forms of tribalism and prejudices just through lectures. We need to be aware of the fact that there are individuals who are malicious, who have pride, and who are out to cause division. But there is a large number of people who have come here for economic reasons or political reasons. They have not come here by choice, and they will not change how they see the world overnight. But inshallah, through conferences like this and through encouraging speakers to discuss this issue and debate it time and time again, we can start with creating awareness, inshallah. I thank you very much. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala Ali Baytihi al-Tayyibin al-Tawahirin.